Is it just? Isn't it this time of year when we question the decision we made to live up here? Good, it's not just me. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, come summer we'll have the answer. Going back into Galatians this morning. We are just moving into a new year, inching our way into January. And I believe that what we look at this morning in the passage that we're going to be seeing in Galatians is going to help us as we mentally try to adjust to what's coming during the next few months, certainly, and through the year ahead. Our study of Galatians has brought us to the last half of the second chapter. And in the structure of the book, it has also brought us to the third of, well, what are nine proofs or nine reasons Paul is offering his readers why they should return to the simple message of trust in the message of faith in Christ that he'd preached to them. They'd gotten themselves off base. They had gotten sucked into a highly destructive religious mentality. And Paul wrote to them saying, drop it, run like the wind, return to where you came from. But what we're going to see in this section of the letter goes way beyond just the third of nine proofs. What we're going to find is what I believe to be the most powerful single statement of Christianity that our Lord has ever given us. And it is all the more powerful because it isn't just something that Paul is trying to teach us. It's something that just pours out of his life with a simplicity and clarity that dramatically intensifies the power of what he says. He actually quotes himself as a quotation of out of a conversation that he had with Peter in a very public setting. Now, I've been aware of this statement in Scripture for many, many years, but it wasn't until I started studying it in context in the book of Galatians that I discovered what motivated Paul to say what he said, and discovered how that context intensifies the encouragement that the passage will give us. So let me read the passage for us, and then we'll jump into it and discover what our Lord has for us here. And let me first remind us what's going on here. Paul and his traveling companions had traveled through the Galatian region, working mostly with non-Jewish people, telling them the remarkable good news about Jesus Christ. The God who created us, the God the human race rejected and rebelled against, the God who had every right to pour out his wrath on us, chose rather to confine himself to a human body on this earth, offering himself willingly through his own death as a sacrifice for our sins against him. Through that sacrifice, he paid our moral debt against our Creator in full forever. And all he asks of us in return is our willingness to return to him as our God, trust him, believe him when he tells us the debt's paid. It was a message of hope, message of redemption, unlike anything any of them had ever heard before, a message that brought many of those who heard it into a living relationship with their God. But then, after Paul left the area, there were a number of Jewish teachers infiltrated the ranks of the new Gentile converts, and with what appeared to be reasonable, logical words, convinced the Galatian Christians that Paul's amazing message of salvation through faith alone just simply wasn't exactly as Paul had presented it. There was more that God required from them, not the least of which was their submission to and their faithful fulfillment of the Jewish system of morals and religious duties. We've seen in the opening chapter of Paul's letter in Galatians the intensity with which he reacted to this lie when he learned what was happening. He knew the power of the call of religion to pull the people of God away from their discovery of the love of their God and back into the bondage of legalism that would, well, cover them with a facade of piety while stripping them of the freedom that Christ died to give them and of the ability to break the power of the sins that still tormented them. So after strongly condemning both the message and the messengers who were blinding the Galatians to the truth, Paul then offers his readers a series of reasons why they both can and should return to their simple faith in the love of God and trust in their own absolute perfect union with Him simply on the basis of their faith in Him. You know, we've seen two of the reasons that he's offered so far. The first was Paul's assurance that the message that he preached to them was not a message that came from him or his mind or any human system. It was a message that came directly from God Himself through direct revelation of God to Paul. And then the second was Paul's assurance that this message had been examined and approved by the apostles who were appointed by Christ Himself when He was here on earth. And then in Galatians 2:11 through 21, Paul offers his third reason for them to return to the message he preached. Okay, and this, I'm going to read the whole passage for us because we're going to need to hear the context of what he says. Paul says, "But when Cephas," another name for Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly." Okay, now, here again, Paul's message grows out of an historical event that took place in the church at Antioch with Peter and some of the other men who visited them from the church in Jerusalem. Peter visited the church at Antioch. At first, everything was just the way it should be. The church was made up of both Jews and Gentile converts, all growing together under the leadership of Paul and Barnabas. Peter arrives on the scene. He correctly made no distinction between the Jewish and the non-Jewish believers. When they gathered for their meals together, there wasn't a Jewish table and a non-Jewish table. Peter certainly made no distinction between any of his fellow Christians in the church. But then another group of Christians arrived from Jerusalem. Christians who had spent their entire Christian life within the Jewish community, Christians whose belief system had never been tested because there was no reason to test it. Christians who had no Gentile friends, no Gentile brothers or sisters, no one whose presence in their life challenged them to honestly examine whether or not they truly believed that this Messiah they proclaimed truly, absolutely accepted every person just as they are, right where they are, solely on the basis of their faith in Jesus' payment for their sins. What they did have, however, was a lifetime. In fact, not just a lifetime, but several thousand years that told them, well, they were a special people, a unique people, God's chosen people, and that it was essential that they keep themselves pure and separate from all others. For the first century Jew, just being in the presence of a non-Jew had the ability to corrupt them, required a cleansing process following their separation from that non-Jew. Once these Jewish Jerusalem Christians arrived, they kept themselves separate from the Gentile converts, began putting pressure on Peter to do the same thing. Peter gave in, pulled away from the non-Jewish converts. Now, in fairness to Peter, I don't think he did it because he was consciously rejecting his Gentile brothers and sisters, or because he was consciously denying the truth of a salvation based solely on our trust in our God. I think he was doing it simply because it seemed easier, less stressful, because it made him feel more secure with the Christians who were most important to him. And when Paul saw what was happening because of the supreme position of prominence that Peter held in the young Christian community, Paul knew that if this was not addressed, Peter's actions would proclaim a powerful message to the entire young church community. It would tell the Christian community that Peter believed submission to the Jewish law was an essential part of truly faithful Christian living. And if Peter believed it, everyone else would too. In fact, it would quickly become the unquestioned doctrinal belief system of the body of Christ. And so Paul, in typical Paul fashion, publicly confronted Peter about what was going on. He acknowledged that they were both Jews and not, well, he says, sinners from among the Gentiles. Which is, but in their context, that is the way the Jewish community viewed all those who were outside of that Jewish community. But he then went on to point out that just because they had not been immersed in the sin patterns of the Gentiles around them, it didn't mean they weren't sinners themselves. No one could ever hope to stand before God on the basis of their performance. And when it came right down to it, the Jews, with all of their legalism, were no more qualified to stand before God than any other human being. And then Paul says what needs to be said with power and with clarity. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. You can't get to God on the basis of your performance, and you can't stay with God on the basis of your performance. Our only hope, from the day that we come to Christ until the day that we see Him face to face, is that we are forever justified by faith in Christ alone. Then Paul went on to give what I believe to be the most powerful one-sentence description of Christianity that's ever been written. Before we look at it, I want to just say that I really do hope you've got some Gentiles in your life. I hope you have some Christians who are, at certain times or in certain ways, violate and offend the life system that your God has constructed for you personally. I hope you have some people whose beliefs, whose lifestyles force you to decide whether or not you really believe that righteousness before God comes through faith alone. I hope they stretch you, cause you to frequently rethink and reaffirm the truth about the good news that you proclaim. I have some Gentiles in my life. Okay, now, I think maybe it might be a little easier for me because I find it very, very easy to love the Gentiles in my life. And by this time in my life, because I am as old as I am, virtually all of my Gentiles are in the next generation. Nothing in my experience has the power to force a person to re-examine the truth about grace and to re-examine what things really matter and what things don't, like getting involved with Christians in the next generation. Christians who have no memory, no awareness of all of those things that were deeply important to the Christian subculture in which you were raised. Having a few Gentiles in your life, one of God's great gifts, when we discover how powerfully they can cleanse us from our own personal legalism. Okay, now that does not mean that we ever compromise the convictions that our Lord has given to us personally. But it does mean that we, just like our God, never walk into a relationship with our moral yardstick in our hand, using it to determine whether or not this person qualifies for our friendship or for our love. It means that the first question we ask ourselves is always, what does it mean for me to love this person? How can I most effectively communicate that love? Okay, now look at this. See, there is something incredibly powerful in what our Lord is asking of us and what He's seeking to do through us. You know, the two most common criticisms leveled against the church community in our society is that we are judgmental and condemning of those who do not meet our moral standard, and that we are hypocritical, preaching one thing and living something else. But when we understand the calling that our God has given us, it silences those two attacks forever. You see, when it comes to our own personal lives, the first thing the Spirit of God seeks to do within us is to build into our lives a rock-solid foundation of moral excellence, equipping us to live with a level of moral integrity that our society rarely ever sees in our world today. We don't gossip, we don't lie, we don't use people for our own advantage. We truly are in action what we appear to be, and we care deeply for the people God brings into our lives. Such a life utterly obliterates the accusations of hypocrisy. And yet, at the same time, when we relate to the people around us, we enter each relationship with just one goal, seeking to understand how to love them, right where they are, just as they are. Not only are we not the moral judges of the universe, pointing out to those around us where they're falling short of the standard, rather, we are, of all people, we're the ones who truly love, the ones who reach out, do what we can to help and to heal. Simply nothing more powerful in this world than a person with tremendous personal moral integrity and deep compassion and love for those they meet. Nothing has greater power impacting the world in which we live. Well, let me get us back to this remarkable passage in Galatians. Paul reminds Peter that in the sight of God, there really is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Jews may have believed that all of their diligent observation of countless rules and regulations made them in some way more acceptable to God, but it was just smoke and mirrors. It was not their interacting with a Gentile that made them unclean. It was their own heart of pride and arrogance and rebellion against their God. And if they were honest, they would have to admit that on the basis of their performance, they stood every bit as guilty and deserving of the wrath of God as did all the Gentiles around them. Corruption comes from the inside, not from the outside. And then Paul goes on to say this, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Now, he's talking about the remarkable process in which God uses his moral law to create within us a clear recognition of our helplessness, our hopelessness as we stand before an absolutely righteous God. Most of us begin our relationship with the moral law of God by trying to run away from it, trying to free ourselves from its oppressive demands, getting rid of it, justifying, rationalizing, excluding it, so that we can get rid of that voice that forever nags inside. That voice demanding a performance level that we can never achieve. But if the law is allowed to accomplish its perfect work inside us, it will drive us to the place where we stop justifying and rationalizing and see ourselves honestly, and in that honesty, cry out to our God and say, "There has got to be some other way." And at that point, our God steps in and shows us there is another way. There's another way for us to stand before Him without fear, without condemnation. It is a way that involves our accepting His invitation, take all of our sin, all of our failure, all our rebellion, then having Him transfer all of that to the account of Christ and allowing Him to die in our place. From that point, we are forever freed from the law of God, joined to God Himself in an eternal love relationship with Him. And then, just to make perfectly certain that we understand what God is offering and what takes place when we turn to Christ, Paul offers this glorious one-sentence description of the true Christian life. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." In that one statement, that one sentence, Paul forever separates true Christianity from every religious system that's ever existed. This is not Paul calling the human race to faithful submission to the Christian belief system. This is certainly not some plea that we try harder to be better or do better. This is Paul describing for us a deeply personal interaction between himself and his God. He begins, first of all, by telling us that we have been crucified with Christ. He doesn't say we should be crucified with Christ. He doesn't say we will be crucified with Christ. He says it's a done deal. He says we have been crucified with Christ. He's talking about that death takes place within each person at the spirit level when we reach out to Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is the death of that spirit within us that rejected God as our God. The sovereign work of God within us at the spirit level, a work in which for the first time in our life, for the rest of our lives on this planet, the Spirit of God joins Himself to our spirit, bringing about a whole new central core within us. places in Scripture where God describes this as a new heart that He places within us. The result, as Paul then goes on to explain, is that it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And this, of course, is where true Christianity is forever separated from all religions. Paul is telling us that the arrangement God makes with us when we reach out to Him for our redemption is that He literally begins to remake us from the inside out. I got to tell you, folks, that is the neatest thing to observe in another person I've ever seen. One of the greatest fringe benefits of the role that I have in life as a pastor is that I have an opportunity to see that process going on in the lives of people at different times. And it is just glorious. And I can see it far easier in the lives of those around me than I can see it in myself. See, I live the same life you do. We look at ourselves and we see our flesh and our wrong responses and all the junk, and we think, good grief, Lord, you ain't got much to work with here. I mean, But then, when I look at what He's doing in the lives of others, I so often just stand in awe at this incredible proclamation. The life of the Spirit of God within them that they frequently cannot see themselves. And it's just neat to see. And unless God gives us eyes to see it, both in ourselves and others, we're oblivious to it. But that's what He does. He remakes us from the inside out. His Spirit gives us a heart longing to live a life that honors our Lord. And then, step by step, He begins to rebuild our lives, giving us eyes to see ourselves and our world through His eyes, leading us through the sometimes painful process of breaking the power of our own sin addictions, and then teaching us how to truly love those He brings into our lives. Lifetime process, of course. Certainly one that never completed as long as we remain in these physical bodies that continue to war against that life of Christ within us. But the point that Paul was trying to make to Peter, the point he's making to us, is that the true Christian life is nothing like the Jewish religious system of diligent obedience to the law of God. The true Christian life is a living, active, intensely real daily interaction between one created being and their Creator. An intervention in which that God forever removes their sin debt, takes up residence within the person, and rebuilds their life from within. But that isn't where Paul stops. And I am profoundly grateful that it's not. Because as good as that all sounds, reality of this whole thing is that at the very best, we all fumble through in our discovery of what this whole thing really means. At first, we're not even sure what the voice of the Spirit within us sounds like. And then as we begin to hear Him, we find no end of forces within us that resist His leadership. Every single day of our lives, there are places where our old flesh reclaims leadership, subverts the life of Christ within us. And so Paul completes the picture of this new life that we have entered into by saying, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." See, that is the grace in which we stand. That is Paul saying that when we once again live in the flesh, when we When we hear our God wrong, or when we hear Him right and yet fail to follow His lead, or when we retreat to old hiding places from our past, or we just flat get weary of the battle, we never have to fear He'll turn away from us or abandon us or reject us, because the debt is paid forever and His love for us has no limits and has no end. And then he concludes with one additional comment to Peter, and one that both Peter and us need to hear. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly." Okay, now in context, that was his way of saying to Peter, when you go back to your law-based religious performance in an attempt to please your God, trying to keep yourself clean but by avoiding contact with Gentiles around you, you're really offering Christ the ultimate insult. You are telling Him that His death on your behalf was a failure, or at best, it was only a partial success. And you've got to make up what's lacking in His offering through your own pile of good deeds. There are lots and lots of very, very good reasons to make right choices in life. But doing it to earn a more secure standing with God is not one of them. There is no more secure standing with God and the one He's already given us. The standing of absolute and total righteousness, because all of our sin has already been forever transferred to the account of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for telling us what we so desperately need to hear with such clarity, such simplicity. Thank you for putting that into both the mind and the mouth of Paul. Thank you for allowing us to see inside him and discover that never was all the stuff he did that made him secure with you. It was exactly the same thing that allows us to be secure with you. The fact that you take us right where we are, you love us, you cleanse us, you live through us. We desperately need that as our foundation, Lord. We pray your Spirit will be effective, giving us eyes to see it and giving us the ability to rest in it. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.